Amen. For God's grace, His wonderful grace. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. I want to preach on a verse that is probably very well known this morning by everybody who's been a Christian for any length of time. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Just before we look at that text, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His living and by His dying made full atonement for our sins. And we thank You, Lord, that we can rely then on the Son of God and not fear our banishment from You because of His great love. Now, Lord, as we read Your Word, we do understand that the call of Christ upon our lives is a full call. We do pray that as we read Your Word this morning, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would, Lord, teach us what it means to be followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that none of us in this room would be deceived into thinking that we are followers of Christ when perhaps maybe we're really not. Only, Lord, You can speak. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us, that You would teach us, that You would establish us, that we would leave this place, Lord, with a deeper understanding of Your Word. We'll be careful to give You all the glory and the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an interesting book that came out a couple of years ago written by a pastor whose name was Kyle Idleman, entitled Not a Fan. In that book, Idleman discusses the difference between those who are merely fans of the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to those who are committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the introduction of the book, the pastor prepares the reader for the message that he's about to share with them. He says this, I'm going to talk more about repentance than I will about forgiveness. More about surrender than I will about salvation. More about brokenness than I will about happiness. More about death than I will about life. Well, I certainly wouldn't agree with all of Idleman's theology. In his book, he powerfully describes the serious nature of the call of Jesus Christ upon His people. Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Becoming a Christian is as simple as believing the gospel and placing your trust in the Savior. But being a Christian is nothing short than a lifelong commitment to follow Jesus Christ in a walk of selflessness, service, sacrifice, and self-denial. Jesus never made any bones about what it would take to follow Him. He was always very bold and very blunt about what the Christian life involves. In Luke 9, verse 23, we find a statement from Christ that is repeated almost verbatim in both the Gospel of Matthew as well as the Gospel of Mark. The Lord wanted to make sure that we heard His words, and He said this, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." While so many are living with an easy, breezy, comfy, cozy, no cost at all kind of Christianity, that is so far removed and so very little like the kind of committed life that Jesus prescribed and commanded for His followers. It is a call to the cross. Almost 30 years ago, the teaching that Christians should love themselves and have a proper self-esteem was virtually unheard of in our evangelical Christian churches. One of the very first books to popularize the concept was James Dobson's Hide or Seek, subtitled Self-Esteem for the Child. He began the book with the story of Lee Harvey Oswald, who you'll know was the man who shot and killed President John F. Kennedy. Oswald had been put down, ridiculed, and unloved his entire life, and the one thing that he could do well was shoot a rifle. And Dobson implies that if Oswald had just the proper self-esteem, he would have never committed his infamous crime. He writes, "Whenever the keys of self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur. Personal worth is not something that human beings are free to take or leave. We must have it. And when it's unattainable, everybody suffers." James Dobson opened the door, and now the doctrine of self-love and self-focus and self-centeredness and self-pursuit has flooded the church of Jesus Christ. Now please do not misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I am not denying the fact that human beings are unique and special creatures, having been made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore utterly distinct and different from the rest of all creation. I'm not denying that fact. We are special because we are made in the image of God. And I mean that. But we have gone to the other extreme. You cannot pick up a popular Christian bestseller or tune into a Christian talk show without finding some teaching about the need to be loving yourself. A promotional brochure for the Christian Rockford Treatment Centers contains endorsements from several well-known Christian leaders. And it says this: part of Rafa's success is found in the unique ability to target and resolve problems of low self-esteem. At the core of all emotional problems and addictive disorders is low self-worth. It is never the only problem, but it is so major an issue that if it's not dealt with adequately, one is kept from experiencing lasting positive results. Building up your self-esteem and learning how to love and accept yourself without condition are at the very heart of the recovery movement that's being promoted in so many of our evangelical churches today. A popular workbook entitled The 12 Steps, The Spiritual Journey, lists a number of milestones in recovery. Let me just share a few of them with you. We have a strong identity and generally approve of ourselves. We are recovering through loving and focusing on ourselves. We feel comfortable standing up for ourselves when it's appropriate. We love people who love and take care of themselves. We have a healthy sense of self-esteem. One leading evangelical church, the first Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, actually uses that workbook in its support groups for adult children of alcoholics. Their orientation material says this: we learn to focus on ourselves in the here and now. The very same orientation packages encourages people without any warning to read a number of different books, including Melody Beattie's Codependent No More, which is sold in many Christian bookstores and catalogs. And Beattie dedicates the book to me, not to me, but to herself, to me, she says. She says, God's commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is the problem. And her solution to that problem is the title of chapter 11. Have a love affair with yourself. I used to believe these things at one point in time in my Christian life. But I've come to see that this entire focus on self is opposed and condemned by Scripture. And I've grown increasingly concerned that because of the pervasiveness of this kind of false teaching in our day, there are so many in our churches who believe that they're truly following Jesus Christ, when in reality they're only following themselves. They're only living for themselves. They've been taught that the Christian life and even the Christian ministry are simply avenues towards self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction, not the glory of God. They've been told that Jesus will help you learn how to love yourself, when in fact Jesus taught nothing of the kind. Instead, what Jesus said is exactly what we find in our text. If anyone would come after me, what did he say? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's self-denial. That's putting Jesus first. Those words follow the Apostle Peter's dramatic confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is then followed by Jesus' jarring prediction about his own death and resurrection. You find that in Luke chapter 9, verse 20 and 22. In other words, what Jesus was saying was this: I'm not the kind of Messiah you might think I am. I'm not going to fulfill your desires for power and for glory, at least not yet. I'm not going to give you everything you want in your lifetime. He says, I will come again in power and great glory, but first comes the cross. First comes the will of the Father. First comes obedience to God and seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. And anyone who would follow me needs to follow in that way. They must follow in the way of the cross. The Apostle Paul said it like this: I have been crucified with Christ, And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He said, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And that word all used in Luke 9:23 shows us that this call and command did not only include the 12, but it also included the multitude. Jesus outlines for all of us what it really means to follow Him and to be His disciple. Now guys, listen to me. Before I move into the text, I want to take a second to clear up a very common but serious misconception in the church. The misconception that says that discipleship is an option for the super spiritually committed, but that it's not mandatory for all believers. In other words, if you're a masochist who enjoys hardship and deprivation and sacrifice and maybe even martyrdom, then you can sign up for the discipleship track. You may be required to go to another country and live in difficult or even dangerous situations. You'll probably be required to live at a poverty level while your fellow Christians back home live a life of luxury. But listen, in the end, you'll have a great reward. That's the discipleship track. We all hope and pray that a few dedicated young people sitting in our churches will take that route. The other track for us normal people is the more sensible plan. We can pursue our dreams for success and personal fulfillment and live lives of increasing luxury and generally enjoy the good life and the fellowship of a good evangelical church. Every once in a while we need to drop something in the offering basket just to appease the conscience. But don't worry about sacrifice or cross-bearing or surrender or total consecration to Jesus Christ or living your life in any kind of self-denial. Don't worry about that. Remember, you're under grace. And all this sacrifice stuff is just for those who are on the discipleship track. Well, I contend this morning in your presence that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that there was only one track for all those who would believe in Him. And that track, my friends, is the discipleship track. And we're all at different levels of spiritual growth in the process of following Jesus. If we are only living for ourselves and for this life and not for Jesus Christ or for the kingdom of God, then we are not followers of Christ. We are not His disciples. We are not Christians. We are fans. We are not followers. That is a fact. And we need to hear it. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do many wonderful works in your name? Well, what will Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Every believer is called to be completely yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to be completely dedicated to furthering His kingdom in accordance with the various spiritual gifts that He has given us. If self is at the center of our lives and if we're trying to use Jesus to only fulfill ourselves, guys, then we need to understand that we know nothing of His gospel and we're not in Him. We are simply fooling ourselves into a false sense of security. I have been so worked up about this week. I've been saying to myself, Lord, I don't want to stand before you on the day of judgment and have you say, you are a pastor of my people, but you never spoke these words to them. How many have been cast into hell because you were silent in your preaching? Do not be deceived, the Bible says. Do not be deceived. Christians follow Jesus, which is so diametrically opposed to living for self. Like I said a few minutes ago, becoming a Christian is as simple as believing the gospel and placing your trust in the Christ of that gospel. But believing the gospel and placing your trust in the Christ of that gospel results in nothing less than a lifelong commitment to follow Jesus Christ in a walk of selflessness, sacrifice, and self-denial. Faith, as the scripture says, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is not real. It is not true. We can never separate the justifying work of the Son from the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit. salvation will, by its very nature, by its very essence, lead to a changed life. It must. It must. The life of God is in us. It must lead to a changed life. The entire New Testament teaches that truth. Jesus never made any bones about what it takes to follow Him. First, if you and I are going to follow Jesus Christ, then that means that we need to alter the course of our lives. We need to change directions. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's no longer Jacques' way, but it's Christ's way. This is all a matter of leadership, is it not? His call is not just to come to Him, but it's to come with Him. And that phrase, after me, points us to the fact that Jesus calls us to change directions in the entire focus of our lives after we've trusted Him for the salvation of our souls. It is translated perfectly. It comes from a pair of words that literally means to get behind. In other words, in order to follow Jesus, we need to literally follow Jesus. He's our leader, not self. He's the one who's supposed to be in front and whom we're supposed to follow and obey. There's no other master but Him. It's all about lordship. Leadership and lordship. Augustine said it like this: Jesus Christ is not valued at all unless He's valued above all. Vance Havner said it like this: a wife who is 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. There's no such thing as part-time loyalty to Jesus Christ. You see, the kingdom of God in your life and my life isn't a democracy. I've said this before. Jesus did not come into our lives asking us for our allegiance, but He came into our lives as that holy, righteous, pure, benevolent, all-powerful dictator who demands our allegiance. This is a theocracy lived under the dominion and reign of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's prophet, priest, and king. By very nature, we don't like that concept, do we? We don't like it. You and I want a Jesus that we're more comfortable with, like that great big teddy bear in our bedroom. A Jesus that we can mold into our own image. A Jesus that we can fashion after our own likeness. But Christ will have nothing to do with that. If we want the Jesus of the Bible, then not only must we trust Him as the Savior of our souls, but we must also surrender to Him as the Lord of our lives. Christian life is one in which Jesus leads and we follow, plain and simple. And not only is altering the course of our lives a matter of leadership, but guys, we need to understand that it's also a matter of love. Of love. You might be sitting here this morning listening to all this and asking yourself, why in the world would I ever want to do that? I mean, I can see giving God an hour or two on a Sunday, at least if there's nothing better for me to do. But to deny myself and to take up my cross every single day and follow Jesus Christ seems a little bit radical, Pastor Jacques. It seems a little bit out there. Why would I ever want to do that? Well, the reason is because that's what Jesus did for us if we are in Him. The Bible says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For who? For us. Paul says it like this: therefore I urge you, brothers, I plead with you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice is holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is your reasonable service, the least that you could do for Him. It's not only a matter of His leadership, it's also a matter of His love. We love Him and we desire to honor Him and please Him and follow Him and obey Him because He first loved us and He gave Himself for us. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross for us. God's acts of mercy aren't only seen in the cross, are they? Guys, we experience Him every single day of our lives. The Bible says that because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He is such a great and giving God. See, that's the whole point. Motive is crucial to everything that we do. And so our motive for altering the course of our lives and surrendering ourselves completely to the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ is the love of Christ for us. And it's the mercies and faithfulness of God that we experience every single day of our lives. Years ago, there was a captain by the name of Captain Shaw. He was a medical missionary with the Salvation Army in India. And he visited a leper colony that his mission was taking over. He saw three men with shackles on their hands and feet cutting into their diseased flesh. His eyes began to brim with tears as he told the guard, "Please unfasten those chains." And the guard said, "It's not safe, Captain. These men are dangerous criminals as well as lepers." And Captain Shaw said this. He said, "I'll be responsible for them. They're suffering enough as it is." And after the shackles were removed, the captain tenderly treated the men's bleeding wrists and ankles. About 2 months later, Captain Shaw had his first misgivings about freeing those three criminals. He had to make an overnight trip and he hesitated leaving his wife and child alone. His wife insisted that she wasn't afraid, that she knew that God was with her. And the following morning, she went to the front door and she was startled to see those three former criminals lying on her doorstep. And they looked up at her and they said this, "We know that the doctor is gone. And we stayed here all night long so that no harm would come to you or to your child." See, these men had experienced the doctor's mercy and they responded with love and gratitude. His mercy altered the course of their lives. And the great motive for altering the course of our own lives and of following Jesus Christ has to be the mercy that you and I have experienced in Him and by Him. How could we do anything less than that? To follow Christ means that we will alter the course and direction of our lives. It is a matter of leadership, lordship, and love. We have no other choice if we call ourselves disciples of Christ. Secondly, in order to follow Christ, not only must we alter the course of our lives, but we must also abandon the control of our lives. Listen once again to what Jesus said. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Like I said before, those words sound utterly crazy to a culture and even to a church that has a tendency to love ourselves. In our society, self-image and self-esteem and self-focus are considered absolutely critical to a healthy and happy life. But the truth is, however, that Jesus died to give us salvation, not self-focus. He died to make us holy, not happy. Now when Jesus calls us, therefore, to deny ourselves, we must realize that He's calling us to deal with ourselves in a decisive and difficult way. What does it mean then to abandon the control of our lives by denying ourselves? What does that mean? Well, that phrase, deny yourself, means so much more than simply telling yourself no or depriving yourself of something that you might want. Jesus wasn't talking about denying yourself some little pleasure like giving up chocolate during Lent, like I used to do when I was a boy. He was talking about a complete way of life that involves a renunciation of living for your own selfish interests and of embracing living for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's what he's talking about. That word means to disown and renounce yourself in the same way that Peter renounced Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. You remember that? "I don't know him." He renounced Christ. We must renounce ourselves in the same way. It means turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. And that's what self-centeredness is. It's idolatry. It means to give up the right to control your own life and to give that right to Christ. It means forgetting that your life is yours at all, because it's not. It belongs to Him. Again, that's in total contrast to the prevailing mindset of not only our culture, but sadly also of the church. Our culture says that it's your life to do with it whatever you please and to focus only on yourself and not to listen to anyone else and what they have to say, let alone God and His Word. And the church, to some degree, has sadly bought into that mentality. Subconsciously, we approach God and we say this. We wouldn't say it out loud, but we say it with our lives. "Can't we work out some sort of compromise, Lord? So that I can live for Jesus part of the time and live for myself for the rest of the time?" And Jesus answers that attitude in the very next verse where He says this, "For everyone who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I believe that we are now living in the millennium. Not the millennium, the millennium. And so we go to church for what the church can do for us. We want to be served and blessed and have our egos coddled and caressed by positive preaching and popular singing. We have become a generation of Christian consumers, taking so very much but giving so very little, satisfying ourselves and our own needs in churches that far too often cater to our selfishness. The Christian life is not about consuming. It is about consecration. It is not about taking. It's all about giving. It's not about what it can do for me. It's all about what I can do for Him and for His glory. That's the Christian life. Following Jesus Christ means that the self-life is renounced, forsaken, and disowned. We cannot have our own way and go His way at the very same time. We cannot give Jesus some of our lives while we decide to keep the rest of our lives for ourselves. Guys, if that is who He is to us, then we have never dethroned self. Never. Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. And He has every single right to make this claim upon our lives, because He is the Lord God Himself, manifest in human flesh, the Creator and Sustainer of all things that exist. By His very will, you and I live and move and have our being. And to abandon the control of our lives by denying ourselves doesn't only speak to the close of the self-life, but it also speaks to the call of the slave life. If somebody renounces themselves and gives up the right of their lives to somebody else, what does that make them? What does it make them? What do they become? The answer to those questions is found in a word that the Bible frequently uses to describe the followers of Christ. We are called what? Servants. Servants. Paul says this in Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Titus 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1 verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John. And so the Apostle Paul calls himself a servant of Christ, as does the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and Jude and Timothy. All of these men call themselves the servants of Jesus Christ. But that word servant in our Bibles is somewhat misleading. We think of a servant as someone who's been hired to do some work. But the word translated servant in every single one of those words is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Slave, have you ever thought of that? Slave. A slave is a person whose rights and whose lives have been given and surrendered to the control of another. The Apostle Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ. See, that's what the gospel is all about. Peter was a slave of Christ. John was a slave of Christ. Jude was a slave of Christ. Timothy was a slave of Christ. The question is, are you and am I the slaves of Jesus Christ? If we have been purchased by Him through the shedding of His own precious blood, then we are His slaves. And we need to live our lives as His slaves. That's what it means to deny ourselves. We are the slaves of Jesus Christ. See, the question, guys, is never a matter of if we're going to serve, but who we're going to serve. There's always someone or something, including self, that is sitting on the throne of our hearts and of our lives, dictating every single pursuit that we make. Always. And so the question is, who are you serving? Who are you following? And can I just say something here this morning? Would you listen to me? We are so much better off being the slaves of Jesus Christ, that gracious, kind, faithful, benevolent Redeemer of our souls, than we are being the slaves of sin, Satan, and self. So much better off. He is a gracious Master. A Master who gives life. A Master who strengthens. A Master who is more faithful than anyone else in life. In order to follow Christ, we must abandon the control of our lives. And that means the close of the self-life and the call to the slave life. One more point, and with this point I'm going to close. In order to follow Christ, not only must we alter the course of our lives and abandon the control of our lives, but we must also accept the cross in our lives. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, now listen, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now when Jesus spoke those words, you know where he was heading? He was heading to the cross. He was going to die. The prayer that I'm so glad and thankful that he uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," was now coming to pass in his life. And Jesus wanted us to know that if we're going to come after him, then there's going to be a cross that's also waiting for us. We too must enter into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray these words, each and every one of us here this morning who claims to be a Christian. Not my will, but thine be done. Friends, that is not an easy prayer. It always involves death. Death to self. The only crosses that many Christians want anything to do with are those that are made of gold and worn as jewelry. But Jesus did not call us to be cross wearers. He called us to be cross bearers. And so what does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, "Take up his cross daily and follow me"? Well, first we need to be very honest with ourselves and understand, as I just finished saying, that this is a deadly practice. So many of us think that bearing our cross simply means putting up with a difficult spouse. She's my cross, or he's my cross. Putting up with some kind of sickness like arthritis. But taking up your cross is not an unavoidable trial that we must passively submit to. That's not what it is. Everybody who heard Jesus speaking these words that day knew exactly what a cross was all about. In Jesus' day, the cross was not an implementation of irritation or inconvenience. The cross was an instrument of slow, torturous execution. The cross was the place where the Romans hung their criminals in order to shame them and execute them publicly for the crimes they committed. If you took up your cross in that day, you were saying that you were going to die. The man who took up his cross was, for all practical purposes, a dead man. He no longer lived. He no longer lived. A man bearing his cross gave up all hope and interest in the things of this life, including self-fulfillment. He knew that he'd be leaving this world in a very short time. He was dead to self. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. To take up your cross is to take up the instrument of your own death. It means that you will die to yourself and to all your sinful passions. We need to die to our wants. We need to die to our rights. Die to our ambitions. Die to our desires. Die to our needs. Die to anything that would contradict the Word and the will of God. We must die to everything except following Jesus Christ. You know, the remarkable thing about this death is that it's in this death that we actually find real life. You remember what Jesus said? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But then he said, but whoever loses his life for my sake, well what? We'll save it. They'll find it. Guys, understand then that in calling us to the cross, Jesus is not only calling us to death, which he is, but he's calling us to life. To real, true living. To life in the Spirit. To life by the Spirit. He knows that our only hope at true life is to follow him in his death. And that's why Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, he said, so that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Oh, the wonderful cross! The wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. If you and I are going to follow Christ, then that necessarily involves the deadly practice of taking up our own cross and dying to self and dying to sin so that we might truly find life. And not only is this a deadly practice, guys, but listen to me, it's also a daily process. Look at what Jesus says again. He says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, every day. The idea there is that every single day of our Christian lives, we must die to ourselves. And can I add something there? A paraphrase? Eugene Patterson's paraphrase is going to be the paraphrase according to Jacques Nadeau. I would not be wrong in saying that almost every single minute of our Christian lives, we must die to ourselves. We never arrive on a spiritual mountaintop where we can sigh with relief and cry out, I'm finally there! No more death to self. The need for dying to self is never finished in this life. It has to be a daily thing. It's got to be a moment-by-moment process. Ask any senior saint in this room who loves Jesus Christ whether or not they still die to themselves. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I'm still learning how to die to myself today. I'm not talking about justification here. We are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about sanctification. A.T. Pearson, a Christian writer from the past century, once said this, getting rid of the self-life is like peeling an onion layer upon layer upon layer and a very tearful process. And guys, can I tell you something? There are no shortcuts or quick fixes to this painful process. One of the problems that I've encountered in my Christian life and in my pastoral ministry is that we tend to be spiritually lazy. We are so susceptible to anyone who comes along selling spiritual snake oil to cure our problems. Somebody comes along and says, have this new experience and you'll be transported beyond all your problems and you'll live a happy, fulfilled life. And so you and I buy it. And for a little while we might feel better, but we're just playing spiritual games. We are still just as enslaved to sin and to self as we were before. Why? Why? It's because we're looking for miraculous, instantaneous deliverance from a problem that Jesus said required a daily, painful solution. Namely, ongoing, moment-by-moment death to self. What we lack, and what we shy away from developing in our lives because it is not easy, is spiritual discipline. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, he says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Discipline is not miraculous or instantaneous. It is not easy. No top athlete gets into shape by eating some dose of wonder food like Popeye's spinach. And he doesn't only work out for a few days and say, there, I'm in top shape now. It takes weeks and months and even years. And when he finally does get into shape, he doesn't look back and say, I've arrived, I'm in shape now, so I don't have to work out anymore. The minute he stops working out, what happens to him? He starts to get flabby like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Have you seen what that man looks like now? I would have never gone down that road if I would have looked like him when it was all over. The same is true spiritually, guys. It's no different in the Christian life. In the very same way that flabby muscle said in the day that the athlete stops working out, so too the self always begins to assert itself and seek to take control of our lives the very second the Christian stops putting it to death. So we need to be diligent. We need to be faithful. We need to fight. I want to say something else here. Listen to me. You know what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12? He says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I want you to notice that this daily and deadly process of dying to self is not opposed to the grace of God. But actually, it's right in line with it. Now I say that because whenever I preach that a believer has to die to themselves through disciplined, difficult, and consistent spiritual living and effort, invariably I have been accused of being a legalist. But neither the Lord Jesus Christ nor the Apostle Paul were legalistic for teaching self-denial. The Apostle Paul says that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to replace those things with sensible, righteous, and godly living. That's what the Puritans used to call the mortification of the flesh. Something that we've been called to actively do every single day of our lives. Romans chapter 8 verse 12 to 14. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 teaches us the very same truths. Guys, this is how the disciples of Jesus Christ live. Not for self, but for daily dying to ourselves in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our desires, in our wills, and even in our bodies, that we may love Jesus Christ and follow Him. As human beings, we do not like to die. We fight hard not to die. We run away from death. We do everything we can to survive. And yet, as believers, we understand that living without Jesus isn't really living at all. We'd rather die daily on our crosses than to live daily for ourselves. Well, maybe after listening to all this, some of you might be thinking this to yourselves. I did not sign up for this. I came to Jesus for eternal life, not a daily cross. The only cross I ever heard about was His. Nobody ever said anything about mine. That is true. Unfortunately, far too often the church has preached a watered-down, cheapened version of the gospel that is not the gospel at all. And so many have bought into that unreal gospel without understanding the true nature of salvation. His grace does save us, but His grace also transforms us. And that transformation comes by denying ourselves, taking up our cross every single day of our lives and following Jesus Christ. It means that you'll deny yourself tomorrow when you're tempted to sin. It means you deny yourself in your marriage. You'll deny yourself at your workplace. You'll deny yourself on the school grounds. You will take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. I once read about a young nurse whose name was Sheila. And she summed up her personal philosophy as Sheilaism, explaining this. It's simply this: try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. Willie, she didn't make any mistake about her view of Christianity. But I am so afraid that many North American Christians, and I put that in quotation marks, are deceiving themselves into believing that they're really following the Lord Jesus Christ, when in reality, like Sheila, they are just into themselves. Their doctrine of self-love, self-focus, self-image is not compatible with Jesus' teaching on self-denial. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is not salvation by works, but that is a salvation that works. In his book, Not a Fan, Eidelman says this: my concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to being stadiums. And every single week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no real interest at all in following Him. If, like me, many years ago, you have been taken up by the self-esteem philosophy and theology, I would encourage you to reevaluate it all in light of the entire Word of God, and especially Luke 9:23. We have got way too many fans who are filling our churches today, but Jesus is not looking for supporters. He's calling us to be slaves and servants to His leadership, lordship, and love. He's calling us to truly know Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, and to come after Him and pursue Him with passion and devotion. He's calling us to forget about ourselves and to crucify ourselves and all of our sinful passions and practices for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of living for Him and for His glory, where we truly find life. Is that you this morning, friend, in this room? Are you a fan? or you follower? Are you a fan? Or are you a follower? And is there evidence in your life at any level that indicates that you are truly a follower of the crucified, risen Savior? Are you a fan? Or are you a follower? It might sound radical and extreme in our day and in this nation, but that's the normal Christian life. Anything less than that is a fraud. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Friends, listen to me. Following Jesus means dying to self. Living for self means that you are not following Jesus. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words, but they are true words. We know that we're saved by your grace and by your mercy and by your sacrifice at the cross. We also know, Lord Jesus, that in saving us, you have called us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses every single day and follow you until we see you face to face. And only those who are living like that can truly say that they've experienced the life of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that no one under the sound of my voice this morning would be self-deceived. I pray that no one sitting here this morning would bank all of their hopes in a prayer that they prayed many, many years ago, but whose lives completely deny the prayer they prayed. I pray that they would not be deceived into believing that they are right with you. If there's no evidence in their life of conversion, Lord, they are not converted. And I pray that they would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ even today. Even this morning, Lord God, before it is too late. Lord Jesus, you loved us with an everlasting love. You purchased our redemption at the cross of Calvary. And while we're all at different places in this process of following you and dying to ourselves, if we're not on that road, then we don't know you, Lord Jesus. And we'll find ourselves in that company of men and women on that day who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not go to church? And you will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Oh, my Father. I pray this would not be the case with anyone sitting in this room this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this one verse today and with his mighty sword, plunge it deep into the soul of any man or woman or young person in this place today who might be living a self-deceived life. Please, Father, we come to this table to celebrate the great salvation of Jesus Christ, a salvation that changes life. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.